So I have a survey question for you. I want to know how many have ever watched American Idol? All right. There is a survey that's going around the internet this week, and I'm going to try it on you. Here's the question. Are Randy, Paula, and Simon too cruel to contestants? All right, well, I guess we have an opinion to the front. All right, how many of you think that the judges are too cruel to the contestants? Oh, by the way, if you've watched the program, how many of you think they are not too cruel to the contestants? How many of you don't have any idea what I'm talking about here? All right, here's the results from the internet. The last time I checked, it was that 38% of Americans say that Randy, Paula, and Simon are too cruel. 58% no, we don't think they are too cruel. And the rest, like some of you, are undecided. Well, for those that have never watched the show, it's like this, that there are would-be superstars who get onto the show after being pruned from tens of thousands of potential contestants. They have their hopes and their dreams high, and to the largest television audience in America, they sing their song, and then Simon and the other judges criticize them. And the camera focuses in when some of the criticism is absolutely harsh and personal and direct and humiliating. And America loves it, just loves it. Which takes me back to Peter in the first century in the New Testament. Peter was pumped. He was excited. This was a big day. And God had talked to him. God, no less, had talked to him three times, and he had seen miracles, and he demonstrated bold faith, and he got slapped right across the face with criticism that came from other followers of Jesus. We can sort of pick up the storyline in the New Testament book of Acts, chapter 10. Peter, who was an Orthodox conservative Jew, was befriended by Jesus. He became Jesus' follower, one of the first of the disciples. He was with Jesus through his miracles and his teaching and his crucifixion and burial and resurrection. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter became the leader of this new church in Jerusalem. And then one day he had a nightmare right in the middle of the day. But it was a good nightmare because it was a vision that was sent by God. And in the vision, this big sheet came down from heaven. And when Peter looked to see what was in the sheet, there were animals, different kinds of animals. But they had one thing in common. They were all animals that under Orthodox Jewish Old Testament law, you weren't supposed to kill and eat. But this voice from heaven told Peter to do it. And more than to do it, this voice from heaven told him that he was supposed to go to the house of an uncircumcised Gentile centurion named Cornelius and to tell him how to become a follower of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And he did. I mean, who would have guessed? And Cornelius became the first non-Jew like this to become a believer in Jesus. Well, when this happened, the news spread fast. No television, no internet, no cell phones, but people in Jerusalem by the thousands found out all about it. And these Jewish followers of Jesus were pretty critical because in their way of thinking, Jews were Jews and Gentiles were Gentiles, and they stayed apart, and that's the way they wanted to keep it. So we can sort of eavesdrop in the conversation when they started to find out. Did you hear what happened? Peter, of all people, he went into the home of Gentile trash, you know, a Roman officer, no less. Now, what's the deal with him? Has he turned into some left-wing collaborator? Is he supporting the Roman occupation of our promised land? And then he says he's become a follower of Jesus. Now, how ridiculous is that? And he was baptized. Talk about a waste of water. That's awful. Peter, he's just gone off the deep end. And he may have been our leader, but it's time that we have a new leader. Peter ought to be dumped. This whole thing just sort of makes me sick. Well, actually, it's more temperate terminology that is used in Acts chapter 11. That the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, like a lot of rumors, it's not quite as simple as it sounds. You can hear the critics saying, "Peter, this is a simple question. Let's just get a straight answer, just yes or no. Did you go into the house of a Gentile and eat a meal with him?" Because Jews weren't supposed to do that. Just yes or no, Peter? Well, some questions aren't yes, no questions. But if he was forced to answer with just one word, the answer would be yes. And for some, that was enough. That's all they needed to hear. They didn't need another word of explanation or anything more. Peter was guilty. So my heart goes out to Peter. He was under personal attack. It doesn't say they criticized what he did. They criticized him. None of us like criticism. I don't think I have ever met anyone who liked to be criticized. And when it gets personal, it gets painful. It's always painful to be personally criticized. So my heart goes out to Peter. But my heart also goes out to Peter's critics. They acted on the information they had. From everything they had heard and everything they knew, Peter was doing a bad thing. And so they were probably hurt and angry and disappointed and disillusioned and felt betrayed. Peter was their leader. How could he do such a thing? He never asked them in advance. He just did it. He's collaborating with the enemy, welcoming pagans in the church, doing things a Jew is never supposed to do. So of course they criticized him. And if I'm honest with you, I imagine that if I were among them, I would have been toward the head of the line among his critics. So what was really going on here? I mean, normally you wouldn't expect people to get so upset about having dinner at somebody's house. But there's more behind it. For it's not just a matter of hospitality in a part of the world where hospitality is king, in the Middle East. The really big issue was about accepting people who are different. Christian Jews were deeply prejudiced against anyone who wasn't Jewish. They were scared to think of allowing anyone into their church who was not like them. Now, I believe that most of us in 21st century America prefer to think of ourselves as not being prejudiced, but sometimes we need to pause long enough to actually think about that. For although there have been significant improvements in recent generations over our attitudes in America toward race, the truth of it is that racial prejudice frequently raises its ugly head within our lives and within our society and within the Church of Jesus Christ. This past week, I had a conversation with someone who was telling me that he is in an historic church that has been around for hundreds of years in a community where 65% of the people are of one race and 35% of the people are of another race. And this historic old church is filled with people from the 35%. So I said to him, I said, "Is there anybody who is in the majority in your town, or many who are in the church?" He said, "No, none, not one." Now, he never quite came out and said that they are not welcome, but that was clearly the picture. So that's racial prejudice, because that means that people who are followers of Jesus are not there welcome. We can do the same thing when it comes to denominations. There are people who don't want to be in a Bible study because someone is in a denomination that they don't like or they don't agree with, or don't want to be in a Bible study or have conversation with someone who reads books that aren't their kind of books or are on their book forbidden list. Or how about in politics? Actually, there are some people who are very tolerant in terms of race and denomination who become very intolerant when it comes to matters of political loyalty and persuasion. Shortly after the last general election, I was in the home of a Christian family, and we had this wonderful time of fellowship together. And as we sat around the dinner table, the hostess said to Charlene and me that she had voted a straight Democratic ticket in the last election. And I was telling some of my Republican friends shortly after that, and they said, And it was the same week that I had breakfast with this wonderful, committed Christian who told me that when he reads the New Testament and the Old Testament and its deep commitment to justice and to the poor, that he can't imagine that anyone who can call himself or herself a follower of Jesus could ever vote for a Republican. And there are other people go, Or what about gender? There are actually some Christians who, if they go to a church where a woman teaches or publicly speaks in any way, they'll get up and walk out because they say that that's beyond their level of tolerance. And then there are other people who will say that if a church is not fully equal in the affirmation of men and women in leadership positions, that they're going to walk out. So there's very little tolerance of differences of opinion. And then, if you really want to have an interesting discussion about prejudice, among those who are followers of Jesus, talk to them about their preferences and worship style. So I find that there are those who just love traditional Christian music. You know, they say it really wasn't invented by St. Paul. It was a gift from God to St. Paul. And they imagine that all music dates back all the way to heaven, and that contemporary music is actually an invention of the devil. Although I've talked to people who love contemporary Christian music, and they talk as if anyone who prefers traditional Christian music has a median age well in excess of 100 and belongs in the Guinness Book of World Records. And then, as we did last year, a survey among those who are in their teens and 20s who say contemporary Christian music, that is so old-fashioned. That's like from the 80s before I was born. How could you ever invite someone to a church that has your parents' music? Why would anybody ever do that? And then if you really want to get like the New Testament situation in Acts 11, you look at the differences in culture. Because sometimes we have an assumption that when someone becomes a follower of Jesus, as we are, that they should also adopt the cultural practices that are our practices. And so there are Gentile believers now on the other side of the coin who are quizzical when they discover that someone who is Jewish seeks to retain a Jewish culture and yet be a follower of Jesus as the Messiah. And wonder about Messianic Jews who refuse to eat pork or who still celebrate Yom Kippur or Hanukkah or retain other aspects of Jewish historical culture. Or maybe even more so today with Muslims who come from a culture where you don't eat pork and you don't drink alcohol and you don't sit in rows where everybody faces forward like in a Western style. But these are people who are followers of Jesus, the Messiah, Isa al-Masih, and they study the Bible. Sometimes they're studying the Bible and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ within the context of a mosque and are praying to God using the Arabic name for God or the word for God, which is Allah. Now, if some of these things make you want to squirm, kind of uncomfortable with these notions, then you and I are starting to feel what the tension was like in the church in Jerusalem over Peter and what had happened. They were Jews. They liked being Jews. They were followers of Jesus. He was a Jew. They didn't want anything to change. And if they were at all open, they logically thought it through that a Gentile needed to first become a Jew, and then after converting to becoming a Jew and adopting all of those Jewish cultural practices, then that person could become a follower of Jesus. But the notion that someone could remain a Gentile, eat pork, remain uncircumcised, and stay in the hated Roman occupation army, they couldn't imagine that that was a possibility. Well, Peter's response to his critics is reported in Acts 11, 4-17. And for those who have tracked with us in our study from the book of Acts of how the church changed the world, this is a repeat. We've actually read this story twice before. It appears three times within just a few pages of the New Testament. And you may respond by thinking that Luke needs a better editor if he really seriously wants to get this thing published, because to tell the same story in such close proximity seems like a foolish thing to do. And then when you realize that he was writing on a papyrus scroll that was very expensive and typically only about 35 feet long, and that the entire book of Acts consumes 35 feet of scroll, and know that he had to economize in the use of space, it seems even more foolish that the story would be three times repeated, unless you conclude it must be very important to give that much space to this repetition. Well, it's in Acts 11, verses 4 to 17, that we read that Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." I replied, "Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth." The voice spoke from heaven a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went along with me, and we entered into the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, "Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, and he had, as he had come on us at the beginning in Jerusalem. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So, if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? So Peter responds to his critics with a rather concise memo. He says, this was a God thing. God originated this. God is the one that, communicated that I'm supposed to do this. God is the one who brought together Cornelius and me. But Peter explains that he had his own doubts along the way. And he refused, even when God told him this twice. He refused, and God had to tell him three times. And by the way, for those of you that really want to be serious students in the New Testament, sometime you look up and read from the New Testament book of Galatians chapter 2, and you will find that years later, Peter was still having second thoughts about all of this. And years later, even Peter was reluctant to, again, go into the house of a Gentile and eat a meal. So in a sense, he's saying to his critics, hey, I not only understand your point of view, I'm on your side. I didn't want to do this any more than you wanted me to do this. But God told me so. Peter explained, I obeyed. I obeyed and I did what God wanted. I went to the house of Cornelius. I invited him to become a believer. And Cornelius the Gentile believed in Jesus. Cornelius believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. He received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though he was a Gentile and even though he was a Roman. Now let's make sure that we get right here what the New Testament is teaching. We are here being taught that many of our human prejudices must melt away when we become followers of Jesus Christ. What it is not saying is that Christians are to accept and affirm every religion and lifestyle in the world. That is simply not what the New Testament is teaching. Clearly understand that Cornelius the centurion repented of his sin. He had a supernatural conversion experience and became a devoted follower of Jesus. Yes, he retained his culture. Yes, he continued to be uncircumcised. Yes, he continued to be an officer in the Roman army. But this is not to suggest that we are ever called upon as Christians to affirm something that is not true, or to accept a lifestyle that is sinful. Or as Paul puts it in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When Peter explained all this, his critics changed. The story finishes up in Acts 11:18 that when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." You know, I wish it were always that easy, but it's not. Abandoning prejudices is a tough thing to do. Sometimes it takes years. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. And I will confess that it is the skeptic in me that wonders if they gave here a mental assent. But what did they do the next week or the next month if a Gentile showed up at their church? What if they were then invited to go into a Gentile home and share a meal? I wonder if they struggled to have their behavior keep up with the mental agreement that they had here offered. So it all comes back to us. And it raises the question of whether we are prejudiced or whether we have a critical spirit. Now, I like to think that I do not have a critical spirit. I like to think that I'm not a prejudiced person and that we're not. I think most of us feel that way. But I would like to offer a challenge, and it's a daring thing to do. So I know it's risky, and if you don't want to take the risk, then skip it. Here's the challenge. Pray a sincere prayer to God and say, "God, if I have prejudice that is inappropriate in the life of a follower of Jesus, point out the prejudice to me. And if I have a critical spirit toward others, God, show me my critical spirit." And then pray and say, "God, with the help of your Holy Spirit, when you point out the prejudice and the critical spirit that is in me, I will repent of those sins. And with your help, I will change." 8 of us from Wooddale Church visited an amazing business and ministry project in Calcutta, India. Calcutta is one of the poorest places in the world. And Carrie and Annie Hilton are New Zealanders who moved to Calcutta to help the poor, in fact, the poorest of the poor in Calcutta. They did themselves a daring thing. With their 4 young children, they moved into the red light district of Calcutta so that they could have a ministry to the women that are there in the sex trade. There are 6 or 7,000 women that are shoulder to shoulder in about a 12-block area. And what they have done is provide a business of sewing bags. Here is one of these bags, and written are the names, the signatures of the women who are there. They're paid $52 a month. That's more money than would normally ever be paid for someone working in a sewing factory in Calcutta. And it is more money than these women can make on the street in prostitution. And the goal is to set them free, to set them free from a trade that very few of them chose to enter. In fact, large numbers of them were sold by their parents when they were 10 or 11 or 12 years old. Or they were kidnapped, many of them taken across international borders from places like Bangladesh. So they don't have papers, they don't have money, they don't have a way to get back home. Not that they would ever be accepted back at home if they could ever return. In many ways, they are slaves. They are there trapped. And so this is an organization that seeks to set them free. In fact, the name of the organization and the tag on the bag is called Free Set. It's not to force them to become believers. But the option is there. They're still welcome to be part of all of this, even if they do not choose the freedom in Jesus Christ. When we were visiting there in Calcutta with Free Set, we went each day to a 9 o'clock gathering of these women who were in tiered circles. And they had a devotional time where in the Bengali language, they read from the New Testament, and then they sang Christian songs, and then they prayed. For a long time, just kept praying and praying. And when I asked, I found out that they were praying for us. They were praying for the people from Wooddale Church. And then I asked a question that I wish I hadn't asked because I got the answer I didn't want to hear. I ask now that they are believers in Jesus, will they be welcomed and accepted in the churches of Calcutta? And the answer was no. Because the traditions of the caste system are so deeply ingrained in the society, and those who have been in the sex trade carry with them for the rest of their lives a stain as being the lowest of the low. And so the churches don't want them. Paul wrote in Galatians 3, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." God of the oneness that we may have through Jesus Christ, convict us of our sin, confront us of our prejudices and critical spirits. Help us to repent and to change and to be like Jesus. May we in our attitudes and relationships toward others invariably, consistently be like Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.